take your Bible and turn to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19. That's where we'll be this morning. Ephesians 2:19. The story of the competition between David and Saul is one of the most memorable in all the Old Testament. It was definitely a time of division within that group of people and their nation, as there were those who were, you would say, of the house of Saul, and then there were those that were of the house of David, essentially saying there were those who were on his side and those who were on his side. But as you know, eventually David comes to power. And when he comes to power, the time of division is over. And one of the most marvelous things that he ever did to make that plain was when he invited someone from the house of Saul, Mephibosheth, to come and eat at his table, and to even eat at his table perpetually. That story's recorded for us in 2 Samuel chapter 9. It says, "Then David said, 'Is there yet anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?' It says, 'Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. And he called to him and said, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." The king said, "Is there not yet anyone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?" And Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan who is crippled in both feet." So the king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "Behold, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lodabar." Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lodabar. Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and prostrated himself. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he said, "Here is your servant." David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will surely show kindness to you for the sake of your father Jonathan, and will restore to you all the land of your grandfather Saul, and you shall eat at my table regularly." Again, he prostrated himself and said, "What is your servant that you should regard a dead dog like me?" Then the king called Saul's servant Ziba and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. You and your sons and your servants shall cultivate the land for him, and you shall bring in the produce so that your master's grandson may have food. Nevertheless, Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall eat at my table regularly." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so your servant will do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table as one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived in the house of Ziba were servants to Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate at the king's table regularly. Now he was lame in both feet. That story is really in a great analogy sort of way what Ephesians 2:19-22 is all about. What Paul is essentially saying here is the time of division is over. The story of humanity from the fall of Adam to the cross of Christ was one of division, just like between David and Saul. And the greatest division of all that existed among all of them was the one between the Jew and the Gentile, because God put it there. But now that the Messiah has come to power, the time of division is over. And one of the greatest things the Messiah himself has done to illustrate this and manifest this and make it plain is to call for the Gentiles, the Mephibosheths of the world, and to treat them as his own sons, to call them to his table, to invite them to his table, and to give them perpetual access to the Father. So the main point, the doctrine in this text of Scripture, Ephesians 2, 19 to 22, this final unit of this section is just this statement that the time of division is over. The period of human history from the fall to the time of Christ was a period of great division. But the period of human history from Christ onward is to be a time of unity, a time of reuniting. Now, Paul proves, we saw last time in the intro to this section, this doctrine with two proofs. In verse 19, he bases it on who we now are. And then verses 20 to 22, on what we now are. So, who we are and what we are prove this doctrine that the time of division is over. Today we take up the first of these proofs in verse 19. And when you look at verse 19, it is a, you would call it grammatically, a contrasting compound sentence. It's two independent clauses together, and they are a contrast with the word but. The first sentence, the first clause, if you will, the first independent clause is telling us negatively who we are not, who we are no longer. And the second one is telling us positively who we are now. Together they make one great statement about our new identity in Christ. So based on that structure, we'll take the negative for a point and the positive for a point. So first of all, let's consider negatively who Paul says we are not. He begins with, so then. In other words, in conclusion. In other words, if I have followed the argument along from the opening blessing of chapter 1 all the way through chapter 2, if I have understood what he has said, what is the conclusion that will come into my mind? Well, I know that I've understood it if I draw a conclusion, he says, about this group of people signified by this pronoun you. So then you. Well, who is the you? Who's the antecedent to this you? Who is this group? Well, you may remember that it refers to the Gentiles. We saw this we versus you language way back in chapter 1, didn't we? Chapter 1, verse 11, Paul says, in him also we, so here's the we, have obtained this inheritance. Verse 12, to the end that we, who were the first to hope in Christ. Who is that? The Jews. You see it in the book of Acts. Jewish believers. Then it goes to the Gentiles. Paul tells the Romans that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first, and then also to the Greek. In the gospel of Matthew, when Jesus comes, he was not sent to the Gentiles, he says, but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And then after the resurrection, he then says, now is different. Go to all the nations and preach. And you see in the book of Acts, Paul preaching to the Jews, and when they reject, he said it was necessary that the gospel be spoken to you first. So here when he says, we who were the first to hope in Christ, that's the Jewish believers. But then notice verse 13. Remember he said, in Him you also. So Buzz had Andy's name written. The Gentiles were given the sign of belonging to God, the Holy Spirit. We saw it again in chapter 2 in that devastating indictment to us in our sin. It begins with you, not we. He says, and you were dead. But then notice verse 3. Among them we too all formerly lived. And we were children of wrath, even as the rest. So you see this concern throughout for Paul to level everything out between the Jew and the Greek. The we versus the you. We saw it again in verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you, and here it is explicitly, the Gentiles in the flesh. So when he says here in verse 19, so then you, he means you Gentiles. So if I've understood the argument, if I've understood the scripture to this point, I will draw a conclusion about the Gentiles who believed on Christ. And what will I say about them? He says, so then you are no longer. I will draw a negative conclusion. I will draw a time conclusion. This is a time word, that the line of history, if there's a line of history that represented something about the Gentiles going along a timeline, that it goes and goes and goes and it reaches the cross and it stops. It goes no longer past the cross. So maybe you think of drawing with some chalk on a blackboard and eventually you hit the edge of the board, the line stops. There was something true of the Gentiles throughout human history until the cross. And it stopped. And you'll draw that conclusion. So then you are no longer. Something was true of them, and it is now no longer true of them. Specifically, he says, you are no longer strangers. That's what was true of them. Often people come to church and they feel out of place. So much effort is made to make them not feel out of place. And certainly we should be kind and have manners and be hospitable. But this is a spiritual estrangement. It's not overcomable by hospitality. There's a sense in which if someone is lost and they come into church amongst God's people, that they should feel strange. That they should feel like a fish out of water, because they are. And that's an alarm. There were people in the book of Acts that wouldn't even join with them because of the presence of the Spirit. It should be convicting. It's terrifying if a lost person can come into a gathering of saints and not be convicted. So that's who you were. You were that guy who was a stranger. Strangers is a plural collective noun. So a class he's talking about. A group of people. And how do you define a stranger? It is someone who is outside the customs and ways of another group. You're part of a group that is outside of the way they talk, the way they walk, the way they live, the things they do. You don't get it. You don't get the idioms, the sayings, the gestures. Your culture is different. And so to them, you are thus called strange. That's how we use it. Someone behaves socially awkward, we call them strange. And the standard of what is socially normal is whatever we in our culture do. The English word strange comes from the Latin extraneous, which is really, in a sense, just all about the word extra, which means out, outside. The root is even on the door there, exit, out. So there's just this idea of being an outsider. The Greek term is xenos, where we get xenophobia, fear of foreigners, fear of outsiders, fear of refugees, and so forth. But the idea is there's this group that they have a culture and they have a way of speaking and living and interacting. And there's another group over here and they don't operate that way, and therefore they're strangers to this group. Reminded me of the old movie Little Rascals. They had their club and they had a little handshake to get in their club. If you didn't do that handshake, you were an outsider. You couldn't come in the clubhouse. So there was this distinct sense of we are the in crowd, they are the out crowd. That's the idea here that Paul is working with. And we're to have a sense that a Gentile believer, no longer do we have this sense of cultural cohesion with like our people, which makes up some kind of cultural subgroup, that where we boast in this group to the exclusion of the other group, and we're always talking about our way versus their way. You know, we talk this way, we get each other. Those people over there don't talk that way. That we don't get them. They don't get us. All of that talk is non-gospel talk. Because we're told here the Gentiles are no longer strangers. But then he goes on and he adds another word, does he? He says, and. So he's going to make it double stuff the point. He's going to give a double predicate here about us and add another collective noun class that is going to basically synonymously communicate the same thing. This idea of exclusion and basically make the same point, we're no longer excluded. What's this term? It's the term aliens. He says, not only are you no longer strangers, but you are no longer aliens. Aliens. We think of all kinds of things by this term, right? We think of beings from outer space. Why? Because that would be odd and strange and different and outside of our group here on the earth. Comes from the Latin alias. Some of you in business and different computer programs, you may talk of having an alias, which is another name. Another, you get the idea, it means other. It means not one of us. In the Greek, this term translated alien means near the house. So it's this idea of someone not in the house, but dwelling near. So literally it's the idea of, you've been seeing on the news because they've been using it, but for our purposes it could be an illustration of the people at the border, dwelling near the border, there under the bridge in tents and things. They're dwelling near the United States. That's the word of an alien, an outsider. There, you can see them over there. They're not in your group. They're just dwelling near on the outskirts. And so people are called aliens when they're not in the group. The unaccepteds, the outsiders. So by Paul saying, you are no longer strangers and aliens, what's the conclusion to this negative way of stating our identity?
that the time of being an outsider is over. The time of being excluded is over. The time of being far away is over. The time of me or you looking at another Gentile believer and saying, oh, well, they're outside our culture. They don't know. That all that talk, that time for that is over. It went to the cross and no further. You're no longer strangers and aliens. But then he goes on and he says, but. So he wants to really make the point. When you want to really make the point, you say, not this, but this. That's clear communication, right? So Paul goes on after saying that. He says, in contrast, here is your identity put positively. Positively, he says, you are fellow citizens. This is amazing. Another plural collective noun group. You're starting to get the point. Paul is thinking about groups here and divisive groups and eliminating these groups. A group of people now he's considering are called citizens. Comes from the word city. The Greek term is polis, where you get politics. It means city. It means a people in a city, a group of people. A citizen is someone who's belonging to the city. And when he adds the adjective fellow, he means equally belonging to the city. Someone equally a part of the city, having an equal share in the city. Maybe an equal vote, if that's what a citizen does. Whatever it is. And then he adds this phrase, with the saints. Fellow citizens with the saints. Another plural noun class. The saints. So this is amazing. You've got strangers, aliens, citizens, saints. These are all collections, groups. What does it mean to be fellow citizen with the saints? This is to say you are folded into the special group of human beings separated from all the lost human beings. You're part of God's people. Imagine you were a football player and you played for the Vikings and you got traded to the New Orleans Saints. You would talk that way. You are now a saint. What would that mean? You went from that group to this group. It would mean you have all the rights and privileges, whatever comes with belonging to that group. Whatever food they eat, you eat. Whatever uniform they wear, you wear. Whatever travel they go, you travel. Whatever access to coaches they have, you have. Locker room, stadium, it'll all be the same. And to say you are now a saint, I mean, it's like sometimes people ask, well, does the New Testament teach that the Gentiles are folded into Israel and that they are basically all that Israel was ever intended to be? Well, you have a saying, right? If it walks like a duck, talks like a duck, it must be a duck. Well, the term saints is in the book of Daniel. The holy ones, it refers to God's people. To call a Gentile a saint is to say they are a part of it. It means you now have access to all the rights and privileges of all the special people of God all through the ages. You're in the group with Noah. You're in the group with Moses. You're in the group with Esther. Jen is in the group with Esther. They are fellow citizens. Think about that. It's not Esther and then Jen. It's equally fellow citizens in this one group. It's an amazing thought. But he goes on to say, and here too. So he's going to make this positive statement, double stuffed. just as he did the negative. He's going to give a double predicate here. So he adds an extra synonym, synonymous class of inclusion. Those, the negatives were classes of exclusion, strangers, aliens. These are two classes of inclusion. Saints, citizens, and here we have God's household. Household. This is a word we still use. Very familiar with it. It means all the members of your house. If you're married, it means just you and your wife. If you have kids, it includes the kids. And their day, it would include their servants. Ziba, it referred to his sons, his servants, all of them. So you hear the Old Testament talking this way. Joshua says, "That's for me and my house. We will do this and that." Or it says in the New Testament, "And he was baptized and all his household." It's the idea that like a collection of birds flying through the air, moving in unison, that when a household is functioning in a healthy way, everyone in it is moving the same way. It's being led by the father, the man, and everyone is following. Everyone is moving. And because he's leading in a healthy direction, the whole flock is healthy. It's thought of as a unit. No one, they live in the same place. They eat the same food. I mean, I guess so in modern times, kids are given all these privileges. In the olden times, it's like, this is what we're eating. Basically, it's this or nothing. And according as the family gets bigger and things happen, that comes out, doesn't it? It's like, well, this is what you got. But the idea is you don't, if you have a household, it's, on Christmas morning, it's not like one kid has a pile of presents and the other kid, well, we didn't get you anything. You know, it doesn't work that way because you're part of the household. What's done for one is done for all. What's done for all is done for one. There's universality in the members of the household. And Paul says, not that you're in my household, or Ryan's household, Kevin's, Josh's, you're in God's household. Think of the contrast here, just within this chapter. You were without God in the world, and now he says you're of God's household. In essence, you were without God in the world, and now you are without the world in God. All the gifts that he ever promised to Israel are equally given to the Gentiles. Because the object of that promise was ultimately the Messiah of Israel. The vine. Jesus is the vine. And if you have clung to the vine, then that sap of the Abrahamic covenant is in you. You are sons of Abraham, even though you're not according to the flesh. And so what's the conclusion here? How does this positive relate to the negative statement? Well, like this. What Paul is saying is the time of being an outsider is over because you are now an insider. The time of being excluded is over because you are now included. The time of being far away is over because you're now near. The time of being a stranger and an alien is over because you're now fellow citizen with the saints and are in God's household. And we can see how that proves his doctrine. The time of division, therefore, between Jews and Greeks, between every other this worldly divisive group, is over. So how can we apply this truth to our lives today? Well, we can think of it in terms of believer and unbeliever. What an amazing thing to, in terms of unbeliever, first, as David asked, is there yet anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him the kindness of God? So the Messiah, having come to power, as it were, looks out upon the crowds and says, is there yet anyone left of the Gentiles that I may show the kindness of God? Jesus calls out, is there yet anyone else who's outside? Is there yet anyone else who would come in that I may show the kindness of God? The way is open. The access is opened. The table is prepared. It's perpetually open. And anyone, if they will but hope in the Messiah, trust in the Messiah, believe in the Messiah, can come and be another one of the Mephibosheths of the world and have access to the Father regularly. For the believer, the application is clear in our day, isn't it? It's not hard to see. We have only to ask ourselves, are we part of any group, of any subgroup of Christians that would create in us an us versus them mindset, an us versus them attitude with others in the church? Is there any believer that I am distant from, that have no fellowship with, that I am currently stiff-arming and holding outside as though they're not an insider because I'm a part of some kind of group that creates a this group versus that group attitude? There's a whole swath of that going on today. We need to hear this word of the Lord to us in this text, that the time of division is over. It's not like it's over if we are okay with having it over. It's an objective fact. It is over. It's over. After the cross, it's over. And we are commanded to come together with that person, to come together with that group we're estranged from. If they are believers, if they are believing Gentiles, we are to gather with them around the Lord's table because the Lord Himself has invited them to His table. The Lord Himself has given them perpetual access, and therefore so must I. We've only to ask ourselves these questions. If God has not excluded someone, should I? If God has not put someone on the outside, should I? If God has included someone, mustn't I also include them? If God has put some within His household, who am I to put them outside the household? There's a guy in 3 John, John mentions, who loves to be first and excludes people. He has not yet seen that Christ is first, and that it's all about Him. And it's all about simply belonging to Him. And if we really think that way, that's the only group we see. Oh, we see the other group. But it doesn't matter. All that matters is, like that cheesy old song said, being in that number, being a saint. What a beautiful text this is. What a beautiful reminder. Such a beautiful gospel. So simple, so plain, so clear, so hard to live out. And that really is all that remains for you and I, having heard verse 19, is to search our lives, search our hearts, Are we living it out? Are we obeying it? Is there anyone within my sphere of life that is a believing Gentile that I am holding at arm's length while God is bringing them in? If so, that needs to be dealt with. We need to be living in such a way that we see that we're no longer strangers and therefore not to be treated like one. No longer aliens and therefore not to be treated like we or another. That we are fellow citizens. That means whatever access I have in the heavenly city, they do too. And members of God's households, whatever gifts and relationship I have with the Father, so does my brother. And these, what cohesive, unifying thoughts these are. Paul says the time of division is over. Well, amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for a church where we gather to hear your word, where we try to lean into it, Lord, and word by word, line by line, expound the meaning of it and try to grasp it with our minds. And then, Lord, by your grace, to try to apply it and be doers of it. So, Lord, we end this morning thanking you for the opportunity of seeing one another, those who are here today, praying for those who are so many sick and so on that are not here. Lord, for those of us who are here, that we would be thankful of having heard your word, seen each other, fellowship with one another. And Lord, we would be looking at our lives and careful to go on in sanctification and see whether there be anything in me that needs correction according to this word, and to be further sanctified by the truth, further carried on toward glory, further ironing out the wrinkles in the bride's garment of Christ, further getting out the spots, and Lord, making our fellowship amongst each other better. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you please stand?